Okay, why don't you open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We're actually going to begin in the end of 52 because when the chapters were put in the Bible, they were really not put in there very well. And a lot of times the chapter begins in a bad place. So, and this is a great example because a new chapter, if you will, if you even believe in chapters, should have really begun in 52:13. Because here God talks about his servant, his elect one, his chosen one, and of course he's talking about Messiah. And he says in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This passage was interpreted, passage was a puzzle to the rabbis, because they, as they looked at the Old Testament scripture about Messiah, what they saw was the Messiah was to come in glory. Messiah was to be exalted. Messiah was a king. And yet, then you found passages like this, which appeared to apply to the Messiah, and they were puzzled because they couldn't figure out how Messiah was going to be this king which restored Israel and then was reigning on the throne of David, and yet, at the same time, he was to be this person who was to suffer and be rejected and die. But what they didn't see was that Messiah had two comings. He had two advents. He had the first advent, and in that first advent, he was to come, but he was to be rejected and despised of men. And in his first advent was to die for the transgressors, as it says here. And then he was to be received into heaven, seated on the throne of David. And then we would have what's called the time of the Gentiles, where God called in the Gentiles and formed what we now know as the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And then Messiah would come again, this time as the Son of David, as the Ancient of Days, coming in the clouds with his angels. Amen? So this passage was often interpreted by rabbis as not to apply to the Messiah at all. But rather, they tried to interpret it as applying to the nation of Israel because of all the afflictions that Israel had suffered. Yet, in fact, we know, looking back, and we know from the New Testament that truly this is about Jesus. And it's amazing how much of Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament. And we'll look at a few of those passages tonight. So we learn here that Jesus was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And so tonight I want to look at two things. One, the nature of his sorrows. Secondly, the purpose of his sorrows. And then I just want to say a few words briefly at the end about the application of this. A few applications for ourselves. First of all, the nature of Jesus' sorrow. Jesus had the sorrow of human nature. And what I mean is, all of the sorrows and trials that come with simply being in a fallen world, Jesus experienced. So he experienced weariness and fatigue. He experienced hunger and thirst and things of that nature. All of these kind of sorrows, if you will, were part of his lot as a human being. But Jesus also experienced the sorrows of temptation. If you remember in the when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tried by the devil, right? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. You know anybody that's ever done that? I do. I know a guy that fasted for 40 days. He drank water and liquid, but he ate no food for 40 days. So Jesus there did combat in the wilderness with the devil. And I don't know if you've ever done combat with the devil, but it is tough. It is a trial. It is hard on the soul, if you will. So Jesus fought the devil, if you will, in the wilderness. And it says that after he resisted the devil, how? By the word of God, right? Quoting the word of God. It says, then the devil left him for a season. So at different times throughout his ministry, they're not recorded necessarily, but we know that the devil attacked Jesus. Matter of fact, we know of one time when the devil attacked Jesus through his own disciples. Do you remember when that was? Jesus is telling his disciples, I must go to the cross. This is when Jesus began to really unveil why he had come. And in the early part of his ministry, really Matthew 1 through 12, Jesus, he doesn't talk a whole lot about dying. And then in Matthew 13, it becomes clear that the Jews aren't listening to him. So it says that he began to speak in parables to them to hide his teaching, if you will, because they didn't want to hear it. And then when you get to Matthew 16, Jesus begins to really lay it out for his disciples. And he says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets a revelation from the Father, right? And he says that you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. Then Jesus says, he's been enlightened, so I'm going to lay it out. Here's why I came. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests. I'm going to be crucified. And 3 days later, I am going to rise from the dead. And Peter then said, it says in the word of God, Peter rebuked Jesus. Can you believe that? Rebuking Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus and says, no, Lord, not you. May it never be. You know, human sympathy wanted to spare Jesus from suffering, and yet it was the plan and the will of God that Jesus was to go to the cross. And so Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Here was someone in one of his own disciples who was speaking from his perspective, out of human compassion and love, yet it was the voice of the devil. Boy, that's how deceptive our human nature can be. Because sometimes the purposes of God are at cross purposes with our comfort, right? Our will, our way, our thoughts. So all throughout his ministry, Jesus was attacked by the devil. And this, of course, brought sorrow and grief to him. He also experienced the sorrow, what I call the sorrows of ministry. What do I mean by that? I mean, he experienced the strain and the stress of dealing with sick and oppressed and needy people all throughout his life. As you read through the 3 years of his ministry, Jesus would often try to get away. He would try to get away from people because everywhere he went, people would say, "Oh, Jesus is here. Jesus can heal us. Jesus can feed us." And people would throng to Jesus, and then Jesus would minister to them all day, often far into the night. But he would need a respite. He would need to go and he would need to pray and get alone with the Father and get rejuvenated, if you will. Because it says when Jesus healed, that virtue or power went out of him. So he would get drained from ministry. And if you're involved in ministry, you know what I mean by that. So Jesus dealt with the strain and the stress of ministry. Matthew says that he bore our griefs and our sorrows, and Matthew quotes that from Isaiah 53, but not regarding the cross, but rather in the context of Jesus' healing ministry. So when he was healing, he was bearing our griefs. Jesus had the sorrow of ministry in the sense of he had to deal with the discouragement that comes along with the unbelief of the people around him. We're told that he visited his hometown of Nazareth, and it says in Mark 6, he could not do many miracles there. Why? Because of their unbelief. It's not that he didn't want to, but their unbelief was hindering the work of God. It's a great discouragement to be around people that don't have faith. Or should I say people who profess faith that don't have faith. How often did Jesus say to his own, "O ye of little faith"? When they woke him up in the boat during the storm, they're all freaking out. "Jesus, there's a storm, there's a storm." Jesus is taking a nap. He's tired, man. He's been ministering to people. He needs rest. What do? They wake him up. And he says to them, "Oh, ye of little faith." He had just fed the multitudes. Couldn't they connect the dots? If he could do that, he could stop the storm. He could protect them. Think about the transfiguration in Matthew 17. Jesus goes up into the mount. Peter, James, and John are there, and they get to watch this thing happen. Awesome. Moses and Elijah show up. Jesus is transfigured. It says that he was bright and white and just glowing. And Peter, of course, opens his mouth as he always did in the wrong time in the wrong place. "Hey, Lord, we'll make you 3 tents. Then he gets rebuked by God the Father. God speaks then from a cloud, says, "Listen to my son." In other words, by setting up 3 tents, he was setting up the law and the prophets as equal to the son. Saying, this whole thing happened here is about my son. Listen to my son. So he comes down from the mount after this awesome experience of God, this transfiguration, and they bring a child to him who's has epilepsy, and the father says to Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. And Jesus says, "How long must I bear with you?" And he wasn't talking to the crowd. He was talking to his disciples. In other words, they should have been able to heal this kid, but they couldn't because of their unbelief. And so Jesus had to deal with the discouragement that comes with the lack of faith of even his own. Jesus had to deal with what I call the pain of compassion. The very word sympathy literally means to suffer with. It means with, soon, or sum, and pathos, where we get the word passion, which means suffering. To suffer with. And so frequently in the Gospels, what did we hear this phrase? Jesus was moved with compassion. He felt the pain and suffering of other people. He felt their pain. And it moved him to heal, to feed, to teach, to preach. But it's a very real pain. And we think of when Jesus, when Lazarus died, and it says Jesus came and he sees Mary and Martha weeping, and then Mary and Martha's friends are weeping, and Lazarus, his friends are weeping, and it just says Jesus wept. That was, those were not tears of despair, because Jesus knew he was going to raise him in a few minutes. They were the tears of compassion, the sorrow of sympathy that Jesus had for people that he loved and seeing them suffer. And then we're told that when Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, when it was clear that the rulers were not going to accept him as a Messiah, that his own people, by and large, although some did believe, but by and large the nation was rejecting him, it says that he looked out at Jerusalem and he wept over it. He wept over it. Because of the sympathy he had for the sufferings that were going to be upon them because they rejected him. So Jesus had the sorrow of human nature, the sorrow of temptation, the sorrows of ministry, and then, of course, what we focus on this week is the sorrow of his passion. Properly speaking, the passion of Jesus refers to his sacrifice on the cross. What he did in suffering, literally, for our sins. But it's the final days leading up to that, which are filled with a series of sorrows in his life. And they begin with this, that Jesus was first betrayed by one of his intimate friends. Have you ever experienced betrayal? I won't ask you to raise your hand. But if you have, you know the pain of betrayal. In Psalm 55, I want you to turn there with me. I don't know how well you know Psalms, but many of the Psalms are called Messianic Psalms, and they are either about Jesus or they are actually statements by Jesus. And I think, wait a minute, how could Jesus be talking back here when Jesus wasn't born yet? It's because Jesus is eternal, right? And so these Psalms are prophetic, and they tell us, you get a, let me just say, put it this way. When you read the Gospels, a lot of times you're like, you know, Jesus is kind of like aloof, you know? Like, a lot of times you don't get a sense of what Jesus might be feeling, right? But if you wonder how Jesus felt, go back and read the Psalms. Because in the Psalms you get a glimpse of what's called the inner life of Christ. The inner life. And in Psalm 55, which is a messianic psalm, it says this. It says in verse 12, he says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." In other words, what made this so painful for him is that the person that betrayed him was in his intimate circle. It was one of the 12. And so there are other psalms that refer to the pain of this betrayal. But Jesus was not just, quote, rejected by his enemies, but Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. Then Jesus was deserted by his own. We're told in Matthew 26, after they all said, "We will not desert you." Now, Peter's often criticized because Peter often spoke for the group, because as if Peter was the only one who said, remember Peter, "Lord, I will die for you," right? But then if you read the Gospels closely, it says, and they all said the same thing. They all said, "Amen, amen, Peter, yeah, we're with you." But then we're told in Matthew 26, after Judas betrayed Jesus and they came and they grabbed Jesus and they came with their clubs and their weapons to take him, it says all of his disciples forsook him and fled. All of them. So he was not only betrayed by his own, he was then deserted by his own. And I don't know about you, but there's a reason we have the phrase that says misery loves company. Because when you're sorrowing, you want comfort. And one of the things that makes sorrow so difficult and pain so difficult is when not only that you have to sorrow, but that you have to sorrow in isolation. Being alone. Feeling alone. Feeling that no one understands. Feeling that no one cares. It's not just the pain anymore. It's bigger than that. It's the sense of abandonment. Jesus knows that feeling because he was literally abandoned. These are the only friends he had. And it says all of them forsook him. So he's betrayed by a good friend. He's then deserted by his disciples. And then, of course, he's denied by Peter. Matthew 26, let's look at it quickly. In Matthew 26, we have the account of Peter denying him. And of course, this is after Peter had professed that he would stand with Jesus no matter what happened. It says in Matthew 26:69, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So the first time he simply denies him, now he swears he doesn't deny him. "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you're also one of them, for your speech or your dialect betrays you.' Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" So he didn't just simply skulk away and hide. He didn't just flee. But when he was asked three times, "Don't you know this guy?" he swore and he cursed, "I don't know him." His denial was emphatic. His denial was repeated. And it says in the end of 74, "Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus that he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so he went out and he wept bitterly because he realized what he had done. He had denied his master and his friend. So Jesus suffered the pain of betrayal, the pain of desertion, the pain of denial. Then he had to suffer the pain of false accusation. As you read the accounts, and I encourage you to read them this week in all of the Gospels, of the trial of Jesus, it's clear that it was a kangaroo court. The Jews did not follow proper procedure. The charges were trumped up. They got false witnesses to testify against Jesus. And so he was not just accused, but he was falsely accused. Have you ever been falsely accused? Indeed. So Jesus had to stand there and be falsely accused while his friends deserted him. And his friends were the ones who could have stood with him. His friends were the ones who knew the truth. They could have defended him, but his friends weren't there. So he had to endure not just accusations, but false accusations. Then he had to endure the sorrow of being slandered, of being mocked, and being ridiculed. Look at Matthew 27, since we're here in Matthew. This is just truly astounding what happens here. Jesus, of course, is tortured, and he's crucified, right? So he experiences that pain and sorrow. So then he's on the cross, having been betrayed, deserted, and denied. He's on the cross. And then it says in Matthew 27, 39, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So people who are just passing by just decide to blaspheme and ridicule Jesus. Then notice 41. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders and said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Man, remember what the devil said in the temptation? The first thing he said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Man, this is that same spirit, isn't it? This is the same spirit of the devil talking through these people, talking through the religious folks. But what's really striking is verse 44. It says, even the robbers, even the criminals who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. I mean, it's bad enough that Jesus was reviled by passersby. It was really worse that he was reviled by the religious leaders who should have known better. But then he's reviled by those who were the lowest. Here is the innocent one, the just one, reviled by the unjust, reviled by the criminal, reviled by those who are considered the scum. You talk about going to the bottom. This is the bottom. This is the very bottom. And that's why Paul in Philippians 2, when he talks about Jesus' incarnation, it says that although he being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, appearing as a man. Then it says, and he even went to the point of dying, but better than that, the culmination isn't that he died. The culmination is that he died a death on the cross, because the cross was a symbol of shame and humiliation. It's not just that Jesus suffered physically. He did. It was terrible. He was tortured and beaten and crucified. Terrible way to die. But while he's dying, after being betrayed and deserted and denied by all of his friends and followers there alone, then even the worst of the worst heap it on, join the bandwagon, as we say, and reviled him. You can't get any lower than this. And then the culmination of it all is here in Matthew, where beginning in the verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out and said with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You! Judas has forsaken me. My disciples have forsaken me. Peter's forsaken me. The bystanders have forsaken me. The chief priests haven't forsaken me. Even the criminals have forsaken me. But now you? That's as low as you can get. But whereas their denials and betrayals and separations were all born of their own ignorance or sin or self-interest, God here was doing what was best. Because in this very act of turning away from the Son, if you will, he was redeeming mankind. Because it was at this point that Jesus became the sin offering. It was at this point that he was paying or atoning for the sins of the world. That's why God forsook him. So why did Jesus suffer? Why was he willing to endure all this? There's many reasons, but I want to mention just a few. One is this, and it's very important. Jesus was willing to endure all of this sorrow, beginning really at it with his incarnation and culminating with the cross. He was willing to endure all of this because he wanted to do God's will. Now you notice I didn't say because he loves you. That's what you were thinking I was going to say. He didn't do this, first of all, for you and me. We're not first. He did this for the Father. For the Father. Go back to Isaiah 53 where we started. From Isaiah 40 on, Messiah is called my servant. Jehovah is saying, my servant. He's going to do my will. And it says here in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It sounds like as if he's doing it all for us, right? But notice verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul a sin, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah will prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Father that the Son endure this sorrow and suffering. It was the will of God that the Son come. And when the Son came, he came in obedience to his Father's will. That's why it says in Psalm 40, I want you to turn there because this is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Quickly go to Psalm 40, another messianic psalm. I want you to see this. In Psalm 40, it says here in verse 6, this is Messiah talking. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, quote, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. This is Messiah talking. I delight to do your will, O God. And your law is within my heart. So Messiah is professing his love for God, his love for God's law, his desire to obey the will of the Father. And so he said, okay, I will come. And by saying I will come, that means I will submit myself to all of these sorrows, even the sorrow of the cross. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus pray, and in his human nature recoiled from the thought of being tortured, from the thought of hanging on a cross, of the thought of the betrayal and denial and desertion and the isolation. His human nature was repulsed by the thought of it all. And so he struggled there in the garden as he wrestled with God in prayer. And as he's praying, he said, God, please, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, but not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done. Jesus went to the cross because it was God's will for him. It pleased the Father to bruise him, to make him an atonement for sin. And so the Son went, even though everything within him, in his human nature, did not want to go. He submitted his will to the will of the Father. This is very important. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But he came also not just to do the will of God, or should we say, he came to do the will of God. Well, what was the will of God? Why did it please God to bruise him? Because God so loved the world. It's not just Jesus loved the world and God didn't, which is a very popular conception. No, it was God who loved the world. And Jesus was going to obey God because this was the only remedy for sin. The only remedy for sin is that someone who was qualified had to bear the punishment and the suffering for sin. And who could be qualified? Only one who is perfectly holy, because the Passover lamb had to be spotless and without blemish. But he also had to be someone whose blood was of such a value that it could cover an infinite number of sins. So he had to be not only a perfect human, he had to be a divine person. And so the second person of the Trinity, in obedience to the Father, took upon himself human nature so that he could become an atonement. And so thus it pleased the Father, because the end of that atonement, the end of that bruising, was to be the redemption of many transgressors. And another reason he was willing to suffer those sorrows is because then he could be our sympathetic high priest. I was teaching my Bible class today about God's sovereignty, but I approached it from the perspective of the lordship of Christ, because the thing we have to understand is that the person that is now sitting on the throne of the universe is a man. Yes, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because we're told that his ascension, he sat at the right hand of the Father. He's given the throne of David, and it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he now reigns until he's going to reign until he defeats all of his enemies, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. And so when he eventually puts all things are put under the feet of Jesus, every enemy is subdued, meaning ultimately the enemy of death. When this is accomplished, then it says the Son will give the kingdom up to the Father, and God will be all in all. So the one who's reigning now is God-man, Jesus Christ. Quick application, very quick, because I know it's getting late. Many, many things we could say. Many applications, many lessons we could learn here. But I just want to mention a few. And the first one is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, so I'd like you to turn there. Because Peter quotes Isaiah 53. So the first application of the passion of Christ is this. We are called to this. This is what Peter says. We are called to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 21. For to this you were called. Well, to what? What? He's going to tell us. Because Christ also suffered for us, or for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53:9. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed. Isaiah 53. For you were like sheep going astray, Isaiah 53, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here's the American version. You ready? The American version of the gospel is, yes, Jesus suffered, but because he did, we don't have to. Now it's true, you don't suffer in a redemptive sense for your sins. It's not as if suffering in this life somehow earns merit with God, and the more you suffer, the more forgiveness you're going to get for God. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what Peter's teaching. We are healed by his stripes, amen? We're healed by his suffering. But his suffering then serves us as an example, because we are called to this, to follow in his footsteps. And so the true believers of Jesus Christ will endure suffering. They will. And if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, you've experienced it. And some of you have experienced betrayal, some denial, some desertion. Some of you deal with physical pain, which is designed by God to humble you and do other things in your life. Some of you may deal with fatigue and weariness, the strain of various aspects of your life, whatever they may be. But the reality is, the gospel that says Jesus suffered for you so you do not have to suffer is a false gospel. It is not the Bible. And what we see so often is people are taught that gospel, and then when things get hard in the Christian life, what happens? They fall away. They say, well, this isn't working. The irony is, it's right at the moment when they say it's not working, it's working perfectly. And there are times in which the fact is, get ready, hold on to your hat, you got your hat on, get your crash helmet on, here it comes, you ready? Crash helmet's on? Everybody? All right. There are times at which the Christian life is supposed to hurt. No amens on that? It's supposed to hurt. Look what Peter says here. Go over to chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered, or as my version says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Which is to say that God permits and even ordains in our lives at various times trials, maybe a betrayal, maybe desertion, maybe a physical affliction of some kind. And he ordains these things in our life because they are tests, they are trials, and they are to perfect us so that we are weaned from the world and sin. I remember when I was a young Christian, people talk about going to heaven. I'm like, yeah, that's cool. I'm going to go. But let me tell you something. I want to go. I want to go now. Now, I'm not saying there's no joy in my life and there's no pleasures in my life, but the more you walk with Jesus, the more you experience what this world's really all about, the more it's going to make you long for heaven. You're going to long for heaven. But we have to arm ourselves and we need to be prepared for various kinds of suffering or sorrow, because the Word of God says that we are called to this. And if we know this ahead of time, as Jesus said, if we count the cost, then we will be prepared and we will be able to walk through those times in a way that pleases God. And this is why I said earlier that Jesus went to the cross first and foremost to do the will of God, because when you're confronted with a situation that is painful and difficult, the question is not to ask what is easy, what is convenient, what do I want? The question is, what is God's will? That's the question. What is the godly thing to do in this situation? Yes, I'm hurt. Yes, I'm mad. Yes, I'm betrayed. But what is the godly thing to do? What does God require of me to do in this situation? And that's what we are called to do. The will of God. Because that's what Jesus did, even though everything in him didn't want to drink that bitter cup. So we need to arm ourselves. We are called to this. We need to be prepared for this. And when we're confronted with this, we need to walk as Jesus walked. That is to say, we are to do the will of God, even when and if that will is painful. Amen? Remember this. Remember this. When someone hurts you, when someone betrays you, when someone deserts you, when you're lying on your sick bed, when you're in physical pain, remember this. The question to ask yourself is, what is the will of God? What did Jesus do? And that's how we walk. The second application is this passion, this sorrow, is part of knowing Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Paul says, in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Now notice the dichotomy. Look at the opposition. What are the two opposing objects? Me and Jesus. What were gained to me, well, it might have benefited me. It might have been good for me. But Jesus is more important than me. I counted these things lost for Christ. And when you read the context, Paul talked about the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law. He did all these things. So Paul was a man of standing, and Paul was a man of reputation. And Paul might have even been a man of some wealth because of that position. And yet what Paul is saying is he gave all of that up for Jesus. He counted it loss. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count, not only did he lose them, but as he looked back at them, he said, I count them as dung. Just garbage. That I may gain Christ. In comparison to Jesus, those things are like garbage. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Don't we want that? Amen. Say amen. But he doesn't stop there. He says the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Be conformed to his death. The fellowship of his sufferings. Partnership in his sorrows. That's why we are called to this. Because we're called to know Jesus. We're called to walk with Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, as you truly walk with him and get to know him and learn of him and learn from him, and you begin to get his heart in you, the things that pain him begin to pain you. And the idea that the Americanized version of the gospel where you get Jesus and therefore you're going to get happiness and success and prosperity and all this is a different Jesus and a different gospel. Because you cannot be close to Jesus and not feel the things that are on his heart. His compassion for the suffering, his compassion for the broken lives all around us, the grief and even the anger that he feels at sin and oppression, and all of these things become real to you because they're very real to him. So the Christian life is a paradox because on one hand it's full of joy. It truly is. But at other times it's full of sorrow and heartache. And that's because Jesus cares. And sympathy means to suffer with. We can't really care about people and be safe. We can't really care about people and not be hurt. It doesn't work that way. Lastly, the last application that I said I could make many. God's ultimate goal is that he would have many sons like his son, right? Many sons like his son. Romans 8, and we'll conclude here. Romans 8, well-known passage. You could probably all quote it from memory, but I want to read it to you. In 8:28, it says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And we're like, awesome! Everything's working great. Awesome. This is good. Good stuff, right? But when you read the context here is about suffering. That's the context. What Paul is trying to tell them is, it might not be apparent on the surface, but these difficulties and trials and sufferings you're going through, these are working for your good. God is working them for your good, if you love him. And that's why he says in verse 17, "If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Right? Right? You see it? So God's working all things for our good, but part of that good requires these at times that we experience sadness and sorrow and trial, because that's part of the conforming process. How many of you read Chronicles of Narnia? Do I remember where Aslan takes the scales off of Eustace? Right? He de-dragons him. Eustace didn't like that, did he? It was painful. Very painful. And that's what God is doing with us. We're dragons in the flesh. And as He transforms our lives, He takes the scales off. He takes the sin out. He takes the self-centeredness out of our lives. And this is a work of years. It's like a... In Ephesians, it says that it's a poem that God is writing. It's like a work of art. And God is sculpting us. And it takes time. Unfortunately, we're like the clay that jumps off the wheel. You know, we're the clay that once it gets to the fire, God wants to heat up that fire and get that clay. We want to jump out of the fire, right? Just prolongs the process. But the thing we have to understand is that God's purpose... Those who are called according to His purpose, so the question is, well, what's the purpose? What is the purpose? He tells us, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose. Whatever God is doing in your life, ultimately, the ultimate purpose in your life is that you would be like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's why I stressed earlier, Jesus did the will of the Father. We are called to be like Him. We're called to do the will of the Father. Even if at times it's painful. That He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. But it's not an easy thing. Glorious, but not easy. But God is working in your life, no matter what the difficulty is. If you love God, if you truly love God, and you turn to God in your sorrow, in your trial, in your difficulty, and you turn to Him, and you ask wisdom of Him, and strength of Him, and courage of Him, He will not only be with you through these things, but He will also use these things to make you more like His Son Jesus. And that, my friends, is the real key to happiness. That's the real key. Because that's what we are created for. To be a son of God. So that is what God is doing in our lives. Let's stand and pray together. Sorry I went long. Father, we thank You that Your will was to bruise Your Son on our behalf. Lord, we confess we don't really know. We can't understand what this all cost You. But I know how it would hurt me if I lost one of my children, if I had to see one of my children suffer the way Your Son suffered. But Lord, I know that that's just a faint shadow. And so we are so thankful and grateful to You for giving us Your Son. That You were willing to bruise Him on our behalf, that He might be an atonement for our sin. And Jesus, we thank You that Your heart was to do the will of the Father, because apart from that, there would have been no salvation for us. And Lord, we thank You that You submitted Your will to the Father's will. And we will be eternally grateful, Jesus. We are so thankful for what You did. And Lord, we thank You that You have called us to this, that you use the sorrows and trials of this life to make us more like yourself. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a will like your will. Through your Spirit in us, Jesus, please allow us to say, not our will, but your will be done. In all things, in every trial, for your glory. And we pray in your name. Amen.